Well, good morning, everyone. You may remember, if you were here last week, over these 3 weeks, we're looking at three different psalms. Last week, we looked at Psalm 90, which talked about immortality in God, and we compared this with the frailty of man. This week, we're looking at Psalm 98, which talks about salvation through God, compared again with the judgment that was due to man. And next week we'll be looking at Psalm 146, the reality of God, which should continually make us praise the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but as you listened to that reading of Psalm 98, did you think about singing? One of the great things about Christian gatherings is their singing. Christians sing. Christians have always been known for their singing, believe it or not. By about 100 AD, it was a known thing that Christians sung together when they met together. In a letter written to the emperor in 112 AD by Pliny the Younger, who I'm sure you all know well, mentions singing as being an important ingredient when Christians got together. Why? Well, because singing is a vehicle of joy. And so singing is a vehicle of worship. If you've ever sung in a large Christian choir, I think you'd be aware of the feeling. It's a great feeling, isn't it? A great sense of praise to God. I remember going to some men's conventions up at Katoomba in New South Wales. You've got 2,500 men singing, "Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of My Heart." Sends a shiver down my spine when I mention it. Tremendous. And as we have a closer look at this psalm, we see that it says a lot about singing. And it says a lot about the song we are singing. I think it teaches us who to sing to, how we should sing, and who and what should be doing the singing. Its very opening line says, "Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things." So let's just commit this time to God in prayer as we begin. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for this psalm which was written so long ago, and yet it talks about your love, your grace, and your mercy to us in the fact that you sent your Son to die on a cross in our place. Lord, we pray that we will be reminded of those things as we go through this psalm, and hence we will be challenged by it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 1 to 3, I think, tell us who we are to sing to. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. Why a new song? Well, it was fairly commonplace back then to write a new song for a special occasion, especially for the crowning of a king or the coming of a king, even, or someone important. A new song will be written. And most commentators agree that this psalm is a prophecy concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. And so our new song is the Christ, the Messiah, who has now come. And so we are singing to the Lord Jehovah a new song because he, Jesus Christ, has done marvelous things. I love the way Surgeon puts it when he's talking about this psalm. "Jesus, our King, has lived a marvelous life, died a marvelous death, risen by a marvelous resurrection, and ascended marvelously into heaven. By his divine power, he has sent forth the Holy Spirit, doing marvelous things. And by that sacred energy, his disciples have also wrought marvelous things and astonished all the earth. His acts have proved his deity. Jesus is Jehovah, and therefore we sing unto him as Lord." And the psalmist then goes on, "His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. Not by any grand weapon has Jesus been victorious in his salvation of us. Not with the aid of others, simply by his right hand and his holy arm. Sin, death, hell, all overthrown by his hand alone, by his right hand and his holy arm. The might of God's holy arm is often mentioned in the Old Testament when talking about marvelous things which God has done. And so now it continues to be used to describe the marvelous things which have been done through Christ. Jesus, who never used a weapon, who appears so insipid and inadequate to many, and yet he has consistently achieved marvelous victories throughout history. Victories not so much physical, but moral. Victories of goodness, victories of justice, victories of truth. How? Through the power of his holy arm. His holy influence in the lives of men and women throughout the centuries is the sole cause of their success. Every law concerning social justice, social welfare, introduced into parliaments over many centuries, has this book, this gospel, Jesus Christ, as its foundation. And verse 2 then tells us that Christ's coming and the subsequent outpouring of the Holy Spirit have made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. The Lord is to be praised for not only effecting our salvation, but for then making it known, because we could never have found it for ourselves. Our salvation is only due to a divine revelation to the mind and the heart through the working of the Holy Spirit. We do not discern Christ for ourselves. He reveals himself to us in so many marvelous ways. And so this righteousness has been revealed to the nations. This salvation through Christ is no longer restricted to Jews alone, but is now available to the Gentiles. You see, this is not some sort of closed salvation. It is open to all. As Paul tells us in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And in verse 3, the psalmist reminds the people that Christ came first to Israel. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to Israel, the psalmist says. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. The Messiah came to the Jews. The gospel was first preached to the Jews. God's covenant with the Jews was never broken. But not only to the descendants of Abraham is this salvation now given. Grace has been given to the elect of every nation. And it is worth remembering here the miracle of the spreading of the gospel, because it was and still is just that. The short space of time in which the gospel spread through the nations, and its acceptance and long-lasting influence throughout the world, was only due to the miracles of God through Christ and the Holy Spirit. So well might the psalmist say, sing to the Lord a new song. Excuse me. As we move on to verses 4 to 6, we see here a lesson in how to sing to the Lord. And the psalmist begins with, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I smile at the football crowds for their noisy acclaim of their team when they come onto the field or score a goal or do something. But that's the sort of noise, I think, which is being spoken of here. Burst into jubilant song with music, the psalmist says. John Wesley said to his people more than 200 years ago, "Sing lustily and with a good courage. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep, but lift up your voice with strength. Be no more afraid of your voice now, nor more ashamed of its being heard than when you sung the songs of Satan." No wonder those early Methodists were renowned for their enthusiastic singing. But we should never be scared, should we? We should never be scared in church to sing lustily and with a good courage, because we can never be accused of being too hearty or too bright or too happy when we sing. And as the psalmist goes on, "Make music to the Lord with the harp, with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King." Now, there's an interesting comparison here, isn't there? You know, on the one hand, you have the harp, a very sweet instrument, usually associated with soft, melodic tones, and singing, which can be both soft and loud. But then compare that with the trumpet and the ram's horn, both of which were more associated with royal regimentation and calls for battle. But that's how we praise the Lord: with harp, with voice, with trumpet, with ram's horn. And I think the psalmist is saying here, and do it loudly. So we move on to verses 7 and 8, and we see the universality of our singing. In verse 7, I rather like the King James Version, which says, "Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof." Now, I'm sure, like me, that many of you here today have been dumped by a wave at some stage or other in your life. But that is nothing compared with the tremendous force of the ocean, is it? Not only does it sink ships, it can absolutely destroy coastlines. Look at the damage tidal waves can do. Some of you may remember back in September last year, the damage done to the Florida coast by Hurricane Helene. And during these times of storms and rough seas, we can stand on the shore and wonder how on earth any boat out there could possibly stay afloat. It seems to me that in the seas, when they roar, we see a symbol of the awesome power of God and his creation. But not just in the seas, but the world and all who live in it. God's initial plan was for the seas, the land, and us to work in harmony, to all work together. But sin came along and spoiled it. And this analogy with water continues in verse 8. "Let the rivers clap their hands, let the mountains sing together for joy." Rivers and mountains. And again, we see the idea of everything in God's creation working together in singing to the Lord our God, our Maker and our Redeemer. And so we come to the final verse of this psalm. "Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity." So here, if you like, we have the why, the ultimate reason for all this singing. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Here is a reminder that Jesus will come again. The Lord will come to judge the earth. Make no mistake about that. It has been said that the only true way to win a complete victory is to annihilate the enemy. And that is precisely what Jesus will do when he comes again. He will annihilate the enemy. Last time Jesus came to earth, he came as a baby. He grew as a man and was sacrificed on a cross in humiliation. And yet in so doing, he was victorious, victorious for each one of us as he took the place for us and our sins. Victorious over death so that he could offer to us eternal life. Yes, last time he came quietly, humbly. Sure, angels heralded his birth to some shepherds. But he was born in a manger at the back of an inn or a hostel. But next time, be prepared. He will come in all his royal splendour. The trumpet will sound. There will be a great joy for those who are his, but there will also be great sorrow for those who are not. Because he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. Jesus will come with great power and authority. Authority given him by the Father. His reign will be universal. His kingdom will be eternal. As Spurgeon says, no tyrant and no weakling is he to oppress the good or to indulge the vain. His law is good, his action right, his government the embodiment of justice. His law is good. His action right, his government the embodiment of justice. So what do we do then while we wait? Well, we sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvellous things. But do we know what song we are singing, and are we all singing the same song? See, we can all sing the same song, can't we? And we can know what we are singing about if we know Christ. But our focus must always be on him and what he has done for me, not on me and what I might think that I can do for him. I conclude with a quote from Adam Clark. He was a British Methodist who wrote a commentary on this psalm. And he says, Psalm 98 is an evident prophecy of Christ's coming to save the world. The whole psalm is to be ultimately understood of the redemption of the world by Jesus Christ and the proclamation of his gospel through all the nations of the earth. And taken in this view, no language can be too strong, nor poetic imagery too high to point out the unsearchable riches of Christ. No language can be too strong, nor poetic imagery too high to point out the unsearchable riches of Christ. Do you know the unsearchable riches of Christ? I trust you do. But if you don't, I urge you to do something about it today. Let's pray. Father, we do indeed thank you for this psalm. We thank you for its prophecy regarding the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he would take our punishment to secure our salvation. And we thank you also for the reminder in this psalm that Christ will come again. And we thank you also that when he does, he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. We pray that so many in the world who do not know him, Lord, will realize the power of his holy arm and come to him before that dreaded judgment day. Lord, we thank you for the unsearchable riches we have through Christ. Help us to realize the full extent of those riches. Help us to make them known to others with whom we come in contact. Be with us, we pray, through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, Amen.